prompts me to remember a conversation I had with a guy named Glenn Flo, a man who's been my Paul in ministry, spiritual father in many ways, and God, I rejoice to call a friend and a mentor and a brother in Christ. Some years ago, when I was in Charlotte, I called him up. We sat down and talked a little bit, and I don't remember how we got on the subject, but he said, you know, I've stopped committing myself to things. He said, I came to recognize that as long as I was committed, that I had ownership. And he said, I've surrendered. He's already in his 60s at that point. He said, I've come to the point in my life where I'm surrendered. I retain no rights. Jesus owns me. He is my Lord. He is my King. You know, I started tonight. I want you to invite you to turn to Joshua chapter 7. We'll look at just the first five verses there in just a moment. Oh, yeah. I hate I missed that, man. That must have been something.
It was something.
You know, it also reminds me of the path I thought I was on in life. I was going to be a pro basketball player until I got injured and God had a different plan for me. Hey, I can be bald. I was put up to all that, guys. But it seemed reasonable, you know. On a much more serious note, you know, we have last night and earlier today been looking at this matter of living life on mission. And today, as I mentioned this morning, looking at how we make adjustments in our lives to actually live on mission and to be successful, to be fruitful, to be effective in fulfilling that mission that we all have in life, to make mature followers for Jesus, to disciple others, to bring those who do not know Jesus to Him, to grow others who do know Him in Him, and to multiply ourselves, not only making disciples, but disciplers who would multiply that effectiveness and mission for generations to come. And tonight we're going to look at what I think is a very serious matter. I don't know if you guys have ever had the opportunity on a professional level to meet an insurance adjuster. But frankly, unless an insurance adjuster is a friend, family member, or neighbor, it's never really a good thing to meet them. Because when you meet an insurance adjuster, there's been trouble. And it might have been a car wreck. It could be your house is broken into. Perhaps lightning has struck your home, a tree's fallen on something, whatever. When you meet an insurance adjuster on a professional basis, it's because there's trouble. And their job is to assess just how bad the trouble has been. Tonight, as we look at the first five verses of Joshua chapter 7, the account comes on the heels, obviously, of what happens in chapter 6. If you're familiar with the book of Joshua, you know, the children of Israel in a previous generation had had the opportunity to inherit the land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their descendants. They had refused to do that. 40 years of wilderness wandering wasn't just simply because they didn't know what they were doing, but rather it was a means of God disciplining a rebellious generation while maintaining faithfulness to His promise and to His character to give that land to Abraham's descendants. And now this generation has been raised up. Joshua is leading them. They have crossed the Jordan River. They have gone into the promised land. They faced a very significant challenge already at Jericho. And quite frankly, some of the people at Jericho must have surely thought they were nuts, because their only plan, you know, is just a band of dudes walking around. Here's this great fortified city, one of the greatest known at the time. And their strategy given to them by God is to walk around the city day by day, and on the seventh day, walk around it seven times, and when the trumpets sound, they shout, and the walls fail. Well, as part of that instruction of what they were to do in Joshua chapter 6, we find God giving them instruction not only about the marching around the city of Jericho, but also he gives them some specific direction about what they're to do with the city, to destroy it. That's right. There were a few things that they were to reserve from destruction. He mentioned specifically silver, gold, bronze, and iron that they were to save for the treasury of the Lord. And then Rahab, the harlot, and her family who had protected the spies that went in to gather intel. However, everything else, he says in chapter 6, is devoted for destruction. That is set aside for the purpose of destruction. Everything else. Well, at the conclusion of chapter 6, we pick up in chapter 7 and begin to see what has happened in the life of the nation of Israel. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things, that is, the things devoted for destruction. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beit Avon, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Let's pray. Father, I thank you again for your love for us. God, I thank you that you have not only demonstrated your love most clearly on the cross, but you continue to demonstrate your love for us in the time that we share together through the power of your word, as we've even worshiped you and offered testimony of what you have done in our life as you've demonstrated your greatness to us personally. And God, I thank you that you have also loved us through your word and do so even now. Holy Spirit, I pray that you'll open each of our hearts and minds as we consider the gravity of our own sin. God, help us to see not just the gravity, not just the devastating effects, but to see the solution that we have in you. It is for the glory of Christ we ask to be effective on mission, to make mature followers, and again to bring you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We find again in the book of Joshua, what had happened is that, as it mentioned, Achan had acted unfaithfully. If you read further down in chapter 7, you find that what happened is that in the process of the city of Jericho being destroyed and the men of Israel going in and bringing about the destruction, not only of the walls fallen, but they are going in they have destroyed the people, they've killed folks, they've burned things, and it was all to be destroyed, devoted things, devoted for destruction. But you find again later down in chapter 7 that what Achan had done was he spotted some stuff that seemed might be good spoils to keep. Mentioned specifically a colorful cloak and also some gold and silver that he kept for himself. And that sin of the one person in the nation of Israel has this devastating effect that we just read. Tonight, as we look at this account, what I want us to see and understand is that even as God's people, remember, these are God's people, even as God's people, we find ourselves often at odds with Him. We hear His instruction. We understand His call upon our lives. Even earlier today, we talked about the things that God may be calling on us to leave behind and to follow after Him. But the Word tells us, probably most clearly in Romans 7 than anywhere else, of the struggle that we face, even as the redeemed, with the flesh that craves for its own desires, its own wishes and wants. And so we find ourselves in this conflict, and quite frankly, as long as we are tied to this flesh, we're going to find ourselves stumbling. Again, what I want us to see tonight from the example of the people of Israel in the book of Joshua is the gravity and the devastation that comes from that. Notice first that our sin leads to a distorted understanding of reality. Our sin leads to a distorted understanding of reality. Look again at verse 2. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beit Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." And the men went up and spied out Ai, and they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." You see, what had happened is they had experienced this great victory, this very unlikely victory, frankly, at the walled city of Jericho. And then they have some spies go out and check out the next group of people that they are to subdue in order to take the land. And some go up there and say, "You know, these guys are really not that big a deal. This is not a great battle like Jericho. We're not really going to have to put forth a great deal of effort. There's no need for our whole nation to get involved in this. Just a handful, 2,000 or 3,000 can go up and do it." It was a distorted understanding of reality. A distorted understanding of the reality of just how tough these people were. A distorted understanding of reality that their victory was dependent not upon their great military strength or their ability or their intellect or their strategy, but rather in God's blessing and His work in their life. They had a distorted understanding of what they faced. You know, I am reminded also of another one of God's people, the man that the Word tells us was a man after God's own heart, and yet it was this man after God's own heart, David, who found himself in a terrible situation. He had committed adultery with Bathsheba. And then in order to cover that up, he sends her husband into fierce battle, and then has the others retreat so that he's left out there essentially to be murdered. Under most circumstances, I would venture to say David would never dream of doing that. After all, Uriah was named as one of his mighty men. He was valuable to David and to his kingdom. But because of his sin, he had a distorted understanding of reality and began to make some very irrational choices. Led him to do something that was even more profoundly stupid than adultery with Bathsheba. Again, friends, our sin will lead us to make foolish decisions, will lead us to misunderstand the reality of what's happening around us. It will cause us to be overconfident at times. It will cause us to misunderstand the circumstances and perhaps the people that we are dealing with. It will lead us to that distorted understanding of reality. How sadly I have watched families destroyed and churches ripped asunder, ministries lost because of this distorted understanding of reality. Many pastors I know who have been guilty of moral failure find themselves doing things that once seemed unthinkable. because they went down this path without understanding the gravity of their own sin. Our sin leads us to a distorted understanding of reality. Notice also that our sin leaves the self-assured humbled. In verse 4, so about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. They were sure they could handle it, so they go up, and immediately the thing Joshua records is they were put on the run. The men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent. The proud army that had destroyed Jericho, the fearsome force that had already frightened the Amorites and the Canaanites because they had heard of this great band coming into the land. They were terrified. This great army now finds itself put on the run by the small band of resistors from Ai. And it was a devastating loss. It left them humbled. They just, the folks of Ai didn't just defend their position, but they put these guys on the run. It left the self-assured humbled. Back many years ago, some of you guys not even old enough to remember this, you weren't even born. But I remember very vividly the night of April 4th, 1983. In the 2 days prior to that, all or at least the vast majority of sports expert prognosticators had talked about how the University of Houston was going to win the national championship. Some little team that nobody expected to ever be there had somehow found themselves in that final championship game. They were clearly outclassed by Houston. There was one sports writer at the time who even said that Houston's five slamma jamma had 17 years prior to the turn of the century ushered in 21st century college basketball. They had set a new standard. It was a foregone conclusion that they would win. But I remember it very vividly because I was watching the game that night when the Wolfpack of NC State humbled that self-assured five slamma jamma of the University of Houston. It was a great, great night. Some of you guys who are old enough, if you like college basketball, you may have seen it as well. The scene of Jim Valvano going across the court as soon as that last shot was made was awesome. And all those great players from the University of Houston who went on to become great NBA stars, guys like Clyde the Glide Drexler, Hakeem Olajuwon, rest of that five slamma jamma team were humbled. My dear friends, how many times have we, in our own pride and arrogance, let the sin of our own life leave us somehow self-assured? You know, one of the greatest dangers is for us to get away with something. Because then we begin to think that we've got this, or it's okay, or it's not that big a deal. Despite the nagging conviction of the Holy Spirit, we find ourselves self-assured. My dear friends, we must understand that that won't go on forever. That our sin will eventually leave the self-assured, the prideful, humbled. Notice, finally, that our sin will leave widespread destruction. Again in verse 5, and the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men. Really, that you think about that, 36 out of 3,000, it's not really a huge loss. But notice the effect far beyond that. Killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. God's people were now terrified by a small band of resistors. Not only was their pride brought low, but the fear that overcome these thousands that were running back down the mountain now runs rampant like cancer through the nation of Israel. They are now the ones who are terrified. It leads to a widespread destruction. They melted, the word tells us. The same word, by the way, that was used of the Amorites and Canaanites when they heard about this marauding army. Now they are in that same fearful position. We must understand also that our own sin has widespread effects. I had a guy tell me, a pastor actually tell me one time that he talked about his sin that he struggled with and how it could have affected his marriage and that sort of stuff. And I asked him about some of the possible consequences, and he made an unbelievable statement to me. He said, other people are not going to suffer because of my sin. I said, dude, how can you believe that? Our sin always leads to harm for others. Remember, this all came about because one dude says, I'm going to rebel against God. One dude says, man, that's a nice looking coat. One dude says, there's plenty of gold, silver, bronze, and iron here. Nobody's going to miss this little bit that I take. One dude in a whole nation finds itself with a sense of terror. My friends, whatever it is in our life, whatever we struggle with, whatever are those things where we find ourselves saying, yes, God, I know what you say, but that rebellion against his leadership, that rebellion against his calling, that rebellion against his calling for us to trust him. And frankly, I think that's where we often fall victim most frequently. By saying, God, I'm going to trust myself instead of trust you. I'm not just talking about stuff we do, but our refusal to trust him. It leads to a widespread destruction that can affect our families, can affect others in our ministry, can affect those that we have been discipling, those that we have invested our lives in. It can affect them. So what do we do? If we understand the effects of sin are serious, are grievous, are heavy, widespread, have a cancerous effect, what do we do? What do we do? As you read through the rest of chapter 7, you see that God brings upon the discipline of his people, and eventually those who were responsible paid. Of course, the whole nation has paid a price at this point. Realize, guys, as blood-bought believers, as those who have trusted Jesus, our eternal future is secure. We're not going to lose that. That's done. But what we do face is the possible effects of our own effectiveness. Remember, living on mission with the the hope and desire and wish and want and response to God's calling to be effective in leading others to know who Jesus is and to grow in Christ's likeness, to make disciples who will make disciples. That's our mission. And if we find ourselves rebelling against the will and call of God to satisfy ourselves in some way, to satisfy our own fears, to satisfy our own pride, to satisfy our own desires, to satisfy our own wishes and wants, we face these consequences. So what do we do with that? My dear friends, as blood-bought believers, we respond to the sin in our life just as we do when we trust Christ for our eternal future. We repent and believe. We confess sin. The Bible tells us if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just. That means we can count on Him to do it, and He is righteous and right to do so. To both forgive us and what? Cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So the call is not to somehow try harder or somehow do better or somehow figure out some strategy to stop doing this. But the call is for us to confess. Remember, that word literally means to agree with God. It's not just talking about, okay, I admit it because I got caught. It is saying that we view our sin as God does. Had a conversation with someone about this recently, about an issue in my own life. And I said, you know, once I began to understand and began to see that sin as God does, I became just as repulsed by it as He is. And when I agree with Him about that, frankly, I think for the blood-bought, Spirit-indwelled believer, there's only one conceivable response, and that is to repent, to turn back from it. And again, not simply to try harder, but again to trust, to believe that Jesus can and will enable us not just to stop doing whatever, but to live His life in and through us. And that's my call for you, my brethren, tonight. I don't know what it is. But again, because we are New Testament believers, blood-bought and yet still tied to the flesh that is frail and craving its own wishes, wants, and desires, we so often find ourselves at that crossroads as we are called to repent and believe. To label that sin, whether it be some physical craving, whether it be some lack of trust in Him, whether it be some doubt in His giftedness and His enabling to do what He has called us to do, whatever it may be, that we label it as He does. We repent of that and then we trust Him to work in and through and to transform us, to grow us in Christ likeness. And there we find ourselves most useful and most effective in the hand of a sovereign and mighty God, intent to carry out His work and His mission of redemption by using us in the process. Will you bow your heads with me tonight? Again, my friends, I don't know how God might be dealing with you. Perhaps you've even come this weekend with a heavy sense of conviction about something. That area of life where you have simply said to Him, I know what you say, but I want to do this my way. Maybe it is His call upon your life to ministry. Maybe He's calling upon you to serve Him vocationally. Possibly to plant a church or to pastor a church, or maybe to serve in a ministry within your local church. Maybe it's just simply a matter to engage your neighbor in conversation and get to know them until you have earned that place of trust, respect, and honor that you can speak the gospel into their life. Whatever it is that God is convicting you of, will you in your own heart and mind confess it to Him now? Agree with Him about it. Repent, turn back from it, and believe. Trust Him to work in and through you to produce what He desires. God, I thank You for the security that is mine because Jesus died in my place and paid for my sin. But I thank You also, Lord, that You have called me and You have called each of us to a life of holiness, recognizing that our being is not just about what lies beyond our last breath, but that You have called us to that life of holiness, to be set aside, set apart, made distinct and different for the purpose of Your mission of redemption, Your mission of the gospel. As we draw unbelievers to You, as we grow other believers in You. And God, I pray for each of us, and I lift up to You and expose myself to You in those things wherein I have said, I will do this my way. God, we trust You as we confess our sin, that You will be faithful and just to both forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Not so anyone may say how great we are, but Lord, so that Your glory will be revealed in us as we live our lives effectively on mission for You. To that end we pray in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.